Stock of the Church Bible Study Lesson Number 3, February the 6th, 2008. Well, see if I've got enough stamina and my voice will hold up to do the third hour of the teaching this morning. If possible, today we'd like to get in about 5 or 6 hours. The noise level stays down here on this subject. If my voice holds out, the stamina holds up to keep me going. Whenever you listen to this, you might keep in mind that I'll be far ahead of you by the time you get it, hopefully, that the Lord will provide me with the strength, the health, the stamina, and the voice to keep going. We're giving you here doctrine, which I believe is pertinent and important. And doctrine, which you need to, not only do you need to understand, but you need to pass it on to other generations. When we get into the local church itself, we're going to spend a lot of time on the doctrine of the local church, everything about it. We're going to take it apart. And I tell you, I am hoping that some of the pastors will make this, not to promote me, it doesn't matter, they knew who I am, will take these tapes. Okay, when they transfer them to CDs or what do they do with them, if they need to do it for more modern equipment down the line, but I hope there'll be something it will be required listening to by people that they're training and training ministers across the country, because I'm going to give what I think will probably be the most concise teaching. I'm going to say somebody else hasn't done more of it, but that I've ever seen, because that I've done, and I don't know anyone else that's taught this way. For what I'm doing, not that I'm bragging with them, but I feel led in the Spirit that we need to get down and explain again what has been lost, the true meaning of the Church of Jesus Christ. What the ecclesia means. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of Scripture, filling of the Spirit, I'm sorry, and have objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God as we open the Scriptures and continue to defend the Word of God as the only standard for interpretation of anything in the Bible that we believe. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that we still have the freedom in this country to teach your word. We thank you that there are still those interested in studying under our ministry, that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you we can physically still alive and physically able to study and teach. Take this doctrine, we ask you, and make it real in the lives of those who study it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Remember the principle we have given you to lay the groundwork for what we're dealing with here. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is both the vital source and final authority in all matters of faith and doctrine. And the second principle, Scripture is held to be our only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. Now, we ran out of time in the last class dealing with the concept of the reliability of versions and translations. We gave you the meaning of inspiration. Now, the Old Testament contains no record of the canonization of any book or collection of books, but everywhere recognized the books as of canonical authority. All theories are at fault which consider the canonization of the Old Testament books as the work of the people. Canonical authority and the recognition of it are two distinct things. That our decisions of people was not the cause of the canonicity is proven by three considerations. One, authority in those times was not conceived of as coming from the people but from God. This critical theory would force in ancient times the principle of modern civilization. The books must have possessed canonical authority before they were recognized by Israel, or Israel would not have recognized them. They were canonical because divinely inspired and possessed divine authority from their proclamation. Two, the accounts of so-called canonization are not really such. The so-called canonization of the book of Deuteronomy in the time of Josiah is not canonization at all. The book was recognized as already authoritative by all who read it. Hilkiah said to Shaphan in 2 Kings 2:1-8, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Shaphan read the book before Josiah the king. The king immediately rent his clothes and commanded the inquiry to be made of the Lord concerning the words of the book, saying, Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of the book and do according unto all that which is written concerning us. Josiah gathered the people together and read the book to them, 2 Kings 23:1-2. The record of Nehemiah chapter 8 is not that a canonization of a book. Ezra evidently considered the book as already canonical, and he would not have taken such pains to read it to a solemn assembly of the people. The people had the same idea of it, for they asked Ezra to read it, Nehemiah 8:1-3. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. This is evidence of his authority. Their acceptance was with a recognition of previous existing authority. The reading was for the instruction of the people. Thirdly, there is no record in the Old Testament that the formal acceptance of the people of any books of the second and third division of the canon. Yet those books were evidently considered canonical. If either the acceptance by the people or official endorsement by the scribes made the books canonical, the recording of that act would be an important part of each book, or at least of each division of the canon, yet no such record occurs. It doesn't exist. The explanation is obviously that the books are recognized as canonical from the first. Now, Old Testament scriptures then were spoken of by other titles, such as the Law and the Prophets in Matthew 22:40, Acts 13:15, Romans 3:21. The people in the Old Testament said, "This is the Word of God, and we believe it." I can remember when I was growing up, I never heard anyone question, "Is the Bible real? Is the Bible true?" Evans wrote, "It is some considerable time after our Lord's ascension before any of the books contained in the New Testament canon were actually written. The first and most important works of the apostles was to be delivered a personal testimony to the chief facts of the gospel history. Their teaching was at first oral, but in the course of time they endeavored to commit to writings as oral gospel. So long as the apostles were still living, the necessity for written records of the word and actions of our Lord was not so pressing. But when the time came for their removal from the world, it became extremely important that authoritative records should be put forth. Thus the gospel came into existence. Founders of churches, often unable to visit them personally, desired to communicate with their converts for purposes of casting reproof and instruction. Thus arose the epistles. The persecution of Diocletian, 302 A.D., brought to the front the question of the sacred literature of the church. The persecution demanded that the scriptures should be given up. This the Christians refused to do. Thus the questions became urgent. What books are apostolic? The answer lies in our New Testament. Carefully, prayerfully, and deliberate examinations proved which were genuine, which were false. Thus arose the New Testament canon. The books of the Old and New Testament scriptures, as we have them today, are shown to have been accepted by the church throughout the Christian era, compromising the complete revelation of God having been written by the human authors at the time of their accreditation. Now, this brings us to an important issue, though. We believe them. Church history has believed them. And we accept them, but we've got translations in front of us. I could spend a lot more time dealing with the canonicity of it if I had time in this class, but I'm not teaching canonicity. I'm teaching the church. I'm just using it as the groundwork for it. We may come back someday and teach a whole series on canonicity, including the credibility of their trustworthiness, their inspiration, divine authority, and the proofs of it. Testimony of the proofs of divine origin, the testimony of the proofs from Christ. We gave you a little of that. The testimony of transformed lives, the proofs of own character and of own conduct, among other things. But let's look at the concept of the reliability of translations. Accepting verbal plain inspiration of Scripture. Remember we told you verbal inspiration has to do with the scriptures and with the authority of the scripture and plenary inspiration with the inspiration. I repeat, verbal inspiration has to do with the authority and the authenticity of the scriptures. Plenary has to do with what the inseparable part of it, which is the inspiration. But now we come down to the versions, taking into effect and accepting verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, recognizing the fact that this occurred in the original autographs of Scripture, and that we don't have the original autographs of Scripture, and that most people do not read Hebrew and Greek, Aramaic in the case of certain passages. We have to look at what we have, but we have an abundance of copies that have been located historically. And text criticism has been done, reverent text criticism, not the liberal higher criticism. of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, so we have some very reliable documents from which to begin. Then we have to look at the translations. We point out to you that Adoniram Judson did a translation of the Greek New Testament. He translated baptism as immersion. The American Bible Society rejected it under the pressure from the Reformed churches. So we went back to what the King James translation had done, which was baptizo. They just simply transliterated the word and didn't explain it. There are a number of baptisms in Scripture. I know a lot of Baptists who have never examined all the uses of baptism. Not too long back, I sent a document, my doctrine on baptism and all the uses of it to a Baptist pastor. Who had been taught something that baptizo means immersion. He had no idea the difference between ritual baptism and real baptisms. He did not realize the use of baptizo as it was, the full impact of it relating to the passages in the baptism of Moses, Noah, the baptism of Moses by the water in the cloud. The fire in the cloud. It passed through the waters and the baptism of the cloud is related to it there. He didn't understand the difference that there was that you had to separate the baptism of Jesus himself from the baptism of John the Baptist, from the baptism of Christ by his disciples baptizing others, from the baptism of the church. I sent them all out to him because sometimes you get transliterations instead of doing it. The King James did the same thing. Now, the Reformed Church has played a major role of pressure on both the translation of the original King James and the other translations. Now, what we have to do here is recognize that King James scholars at some places transliterated instead of translating the Greek text. And this was brought about by strong influences of those otherwise excellent versions of our English-speaking culture. Pastors and teachers attempting to complete the translation work of the King James scholars who have made their responsibility to reference these words in the Greek New Testament have gone to the word studies now and gone to their exegesis. The same is true of understanding the church the way we need to understand it. The assembly, ecclesia. It's not a transliteration given for the church, but it fails to give a full impact on the meaning. There is no perfect version. Only the autographs are completely free from error or bias, but adequate labor by reverent and competent scholars have provided us with translations which are reliable. The student must be aware that the imperfections of most reliable versions need adequate inspection and explanation. We rest assured that our ordinary English Bible in common use are reliable and dependable to be regarded as God's Word. Most differences in wording arises from the change of an English language rather than textual variations. Realizations that we possess God's Word brings with it the obligation to believe and obey it. This is the genius of our position. Refusal to compromise positions based on clear teaching of Scripture for the sake of safety or advantage has characterized certain groups above all else, and among that group is those who use the term Baptistic. Not going to compromise and be politically correct. The key thing we must understand is that the Word of God, as original autograph, is inerrant. Whatever comes from God's hand is perfect. The Father made sure of that, the Son made sure of that, the Spirit made sure of that. Scripture is the thoughts of the Father, the mind of Christ, the voice of the Spirit. The entire Word of God was personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man in hypostatic union from John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. If a book is infallible and speaks on any subject, it is the authority on that matter. Therefore, truths known from Scripture are absolute in their nature. While man's comprehensions of these revelations may contain imperfections, and this accounts for human differences of understanding, it does not suggest that the source speaks indistinctively or with ambiguity. The fault lies with man, not the Bible. The inerrancy of the Scripture extends to all matters of doctrine. We believe that the Bible is the source book of Christian truth. It is to be understood according to certain necessary principles. All right, some of the things we have to understand. It is to be interpreted literally. That is, when it speaks of Christ's virgin birth and physical resurrection, these are to be understood as having occurrences as stated. The miracles are not to be allegorized in non-existence. Christ referred to the Old Testament, Matthew 12:40 and 23:35, and the apostles cited the earlier facts of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8 and 20. Revelations made concerning the truth of God's person, deity, trinity, fatherhood, sonship, spirit, or God's works in creation, redemption, etc., were all received at face value. This has become especially important in recent history of the rationalistic tide of the anti-supernaturalism that has invaded Christianity. It is a sad situation that literal interpretation is being lost to allegorical interpretation. Pastor Lynn Cunningham and I from Kalispell, Montana, go back about 28 years. When Lynn went to Mexico to work as to do missionary work down there, his brother Gene has pastored churches, ran seminaries, is very busy in Australia, pastored churches in the United States, and been very busy in training nationalist pastors, been in Papua New Guinea and various other places for many years. His wife Nan, their father, Glenn Cunningham, was a great track star. Some of you heard me refer to in the past, he was the fastest man in the world. In the late 1920s and early 30s, and many believe probably broke the 4-minute mile back then. And a sister that spent many years in Mexico doing missionary work down there with her brother, with her husband. Before that, working for my longtime friend Barton Brown and his wife down there as they coordinated and taught children's outreach ministries. A conversation with her on telephone very recently, he shared this with me, and I wrote it down. It should appear in the March newsletter, first newsletter. Even the natural man takes interpretations. That's hermeneutic. Of conversation. I'm sorry, I misread this from my twisted thing I wrote down this piece of paper. Just a minute, start over. Even the natural man interprets, that is hermeneutic, of conversations and takes it literally. First takes it literally. Now what was Lynn saying there? And he gave on to give an example. If a man goes down to, man's standing in NASA at the space center and says, I want to go to the stars. People immediately think he wants to get in a spaceship and fly a rocket ship and go out into outer space. A man standing in downtown Hollywood, California by the Walk of Fame and says, I want to go to the stars. They immediately think he wants to go see some of the celebrities of Hollywood. You take literally based upon what's said where they're at down there. The word star has two different meanings there. Then one, in astronomy, it means the lights found in outer space there, the many suns of the world, suns of outer space. Where Hollywood, it takes of people who have been given celebrity status through Madison Avenue techniques and the reactions of people to their talents or to their looks. We need to approach Scripture and take it literally. If it makes sense literally. The Bible is not merely a historical collection of religious writings which contain random references to divine truth. There is clearly revealed a set of propositional declarations bearing the mark of providential design. We need to carefully study and rearrange of these doctrines into a system of truth. Paul expresses this in the writing to Timothy when he urged upon the young pastor to hold fast the form of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. The term word form may be translated outline, sketch, or pattern. It suggests to our minds the words Bible doctrine or systematic theology. Bible doctrine is systematic theology. That's all it is, the categorization out of doctrine. It should be taught dogmatically if we are convinced that this is the absolute truth of the Word of God and we have no problem with it. And we should be ready to defend the Scriptures on these points for what we say. We need to believe the just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to learn the Word of God, believe the Word of God. What does it mean? We need to systematize the doctrines in our soul. The object of such study of Scripture, systematic theology, is to discover all of what the Scripture teaches on any given subject and exactly what the Scriptures teach in each place. This calls for both synthesis and analysis, which provides the student of God's Word with a comprehensive and authoritative understanding by which he is able to state, "Thus saith the Lord." The Word of God is to be interpreted intrinsically. It has frequently been said the Bible is its own best interpreter. Now those who call themselves theologians often and creedal formulators refer to this as the perspicuity of the Scriptures. When the book is received and studied consistently as a whole, light is cast upon difficult places by the passages which are more readily understood. What appears to be a gap in one narrative is supplied by information in another. Symbols which under mere human imagination might be understood to mean almost anything are made plain as to divine intent when compared to other portions of Scripture. The interpreter is not left to his own devices nor to the official statements of so-called ecclesiastical authorities for his understanding of God's Word. The Bible speaks for itself. We must hold to the fundamental axiom that the Bible speaks for itself, and every believer under the right of private judgment must be led by the Spirit to understand it. At the same time, we must stand upon the principle that God has given pastors to study and teach the Word of God. Another man, the gift of teachers is to work on the pastor teachers to train up the believer, just as the parent trains up the child through their study and teaching of the Word of God, and the believers as students in the local church, as disciples of Christ and of His Word, study, understand, believe, categorize, and apply. Now, a few groups of people, of which, once again, I have to be honest, the historically Baptistic group of held to this has made this one of the strong things, that we don't believe it because the Pope said it, the Cardinal said it, the priest said it, some pastor said it. We believe it because thus saith the Word of God. Under the right of private judgment is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the last two verses of the chapter, as well as other passages. Under the law of liberty, the Spirit must convince you that this is truth. Now, the Word of God, the Bible, is the product of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Natural man cannot comprehend spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14. How many times have I taken you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? In verse 14, we get the concept of the right of private judgment. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, he's out of it, but the spiritual man is reduced in verses 15 and 16. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. He himself is appraised of no man, for he had known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to make a Baptist out of you. I'm trying to make a Christian who understands certain doctrine, much of which I learned long before I came into the great circles that I travel in today, which have been many of them out of independent local churches that do not use the word Baptist in any form or fashion upon it. But I'm not teaching the Baptist church, I'm teaching the ecclesiology. I wish you understand that. But I also want you to understand that when I came at the end of the Grace Movement, I found that the pastor I was studying under, something I was getting a lot of theology under, and learning as I searched the Scriptures, held the basic tenets that I held to. And it begins with the holding on to the concept of the Scripture and the right of private judgment. For who had known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. put this bond in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We're to study doctrine and let God speak to us. All right, so one, get these points down, I hope I'm giving you. The Word of God is to be interpreted literally. Two, it is to be interpreted systematically. Three, it is to be interpreted intrinsically. And now four, it is to be understood spiritually. The Bible is the product of the inspired Word of the Holy Spirit. Natural man cannot understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, nor can the carnal believer. Since one cannot expect the unbeliever to understand the meaning of God's Word. We are told in Scripture specifically, the Scripture proves itself, that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. People get involved in political crusaderism, and they go down and stand up in front of a bunch of unsaved liberal people who mock the Word of God in private, and gets up and says, "The Bible says this," and they laugh at them. They laugh in their face. I was told one time there was a group of Christians in Seattle, Washington, standing outside of City Hall saying, "Here's a coffee for my throat. Homeward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus marching on foot." And a bunch of local politicians were standing in there watching them and laughing at them. Now, it is important for you to understand something. We place our emphasis on experiential regeneration. You must be born again from above. And this means that this is the foundation for understanding the Word of God. You must be born again. Secondly, you have to be under control of the Spirit, as I've taught for years. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit comes by confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, we have to take, whenever we read a creed or a doctrinal statement, we have to examine it in the light of the Word of God. Just like any time you get a category of Bible doctrine from me, you need to examine it in the light of the Word of God. Now, different groups, including Baptist churches at various times, have adopted doctrinal statements. The General Association of Regular Baptist Churches is the first fellowship I know of. They're not a denomination. They have no hierarchy. And one thing that we hold to that's important, that's, by the way, that I learned in Baptistic polity, that is one of the most important things defended in the grace / categorical / ice / doctrinal movement that I've been involved in with a certain group of pastors who became friends of mine through the years, is, one, the independence of the local church, two, the right of private judgment, or as a part of the law of liberty, the right that you have to learn for yourselves from the Holy Spirit there to make this real to you. Well, the other thing is that you examine creeds and doctrines to see if they're of God or not. I read doctrinal statements that I agree with, and doctrinal statements I did not agree with, having examined the Scriptures. I have a lot of doctrinal statements collected up. I've written a number of them over the years. Some in detail, some not in such detail. The General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, I started to say, adopted a pre-tribulational rapture statement back in the 1970s. And that is very, very important. Now, we must examine a doctrinal statement to see if we agree with it or don't agree with it at any point in time. We may need to write a doctrinal statement sometimes as a group of people because that's important. But no group has ever passed in the Baptist church circles, and I bring it up Baptistic church circles that I know of, have ever issued a confession, a doctrinal statement, and required that everything made this the binding concept. Let me read you from a quote by Dr. Kenneth Good, a very famous regular Baptist theologian. While Baptists sometimes have found it necessary and advisable through history to set down certain doctrines and principles as their standard, they have never made such confessions officially final in the sense that they are binding on the conscience in the place that belongs under the Scripture, God's Word. A creed or a confession is a source of authority in all matters of doctrine. Now, as we deal with the matters of practice, I want you to get this principle now. What a believer does is inseparably connected with what one believes, just as with an unbeliever. You cannot divorce what you believe from what you do. The principle, the Bible speaks with equal authority on personal conduct, relationship to churches, and the general responsibilities of life. There is a fellowship possible among those believers who belong to different local church groups but are part of the mystical body of Christ. Wherever the Bible is honestly regarded as having absolute jurisdiction in all matters of doctrine. This has to be a limited fellowship unless the authority also extends to matters of practice. If practical theology is different in massive ways, insoluble difficulties arise when attempts are made to carry out Christian responsibility in a practical way. The interdenominational movement is centered on the idea of compromise so everybody can come to a political correct viewpoint. In attempts to organize for service, these adhering to the first concept while having no firm convictions of the second, let's all get together. This results in all kinds of compromises because becoming necessary in practice, thus producing a churchless Christianity. That's what's happened at the international level. The national level, the ecumenical movements. And I see it happen on the local level. If you don't get involved with our programs, I've seen this more churches than one. We've got these programs we're doing, and you're either in or out. And their programs that they're doing may or may not line up with the Word of God. And on the right of private judgment, you have the right not to accept it. A friend of mine was faced with a major situation in his life. It was a burden to him. We've been praying for him over this for some time. And leadership in a local church came in and told him, this is what you need to be doing here. And an area that had there was none of their business. Why? Because it involved the person in their church with people in another church, or more. And they had no authority over the other people, and they wanted to force the people to all sit down together. And you can't force people who are not in your local assembly to sit down and accept the authority of the people in that church. I remember a man, but let me bring it down to very practical. Acquaintance of mine, friend of many, many years, I should say, knew his whole family, was involved in a business problem, included a lot of money, with a relative. And both Christians. And he decided that he needed to arbitrate it, so he went to his pastor to set up an arbitration between him and his other relative. He told me what he was doing. I said, it's not going to work. Yes, it is. No, it's not. I said, why? I said, because your relative is not going to accept the authority of your pastor because he's never been in your church. He doesn't belong to your church. He's not accountable to your church. Any form or fashion for anything. And it didn't. It made the situation worse, not better. The day a church says you have to work in Awana, even though Awana's not wrong with Awana, or you're on the outside, you have to do this or you have to do that, when on the right of private judgment, you either don't have the time to do your time to do it, or you have your spiritual gift priorities take you elsewhere. Or the day they tell you you have to work in daily vacation Bible school, or the day they tell you you have to sing in the choir, or the day they tell you that you have to accept this, that, or the other. I've been told by people I have to believe in contemporary, I have to like contemporary Christian music, and I say why? Do I not have the right of private judgment not to like a lot of contemporary Christian music? Now, you want to talk music with me? I can talk all kinds of music with you. I can talk country gospel with you. I can talk southern gospel with you. I can talk hymnology with you. We can sit down and talk about a lot of hymns and a lot of people. Beautiful hymns. Doctrinal hymns. Tell you about songs with good beats to them and things like that and stuff that I've heard all of my life or sometimes sang in places, but really we're not very good. There's been a song kicking around in country gospel music for about 60 years or maybe 100, maybe as much as 100 years called The Great Speckled Bird, in which it refers to the Great Speckled Bird as a church, but the Great Speckled Bird is a quote from Jeremiah. And I had a man sit down and ask me one time back in 1969. It was out of a brethren assembly. He'd say Plymouth Brethren. I wouldn't, because their group had not connected any way it ever was back to Plymouth. Open Brethren. Friend and his wife were at the house for dinner. We had dinner in their home too. And he said to me, I've been listening to Roy Acuff saying the Great Speckled Bird all these years. Can you explain to me if the song has any doctrinal truth to it? I said, absolutely not. Now they have a song out called When the Silver Eagle Meets the Great Speckled Bird. It's been out for probably 15 years now. The Silver Eagle is a busted country music singer go roaring down the road on. And what is that? It's when the time comes that the country music singer jumps out to heaven, they talk about how they're going to be singing in God's Grand Ole Opry Church. Nothing biblical about the song at all. But there's a lot of other songs out there that are not biblical either. Songs I've heard in Baptist churches, Methodist churches, a few times I've been into them, Southern Methodist, conservative, not the liberal. Or even instances of United Methodist many years ago where I knew the pastor, and the pastor was a born-again believer, though they couldn't teach me any real doctrine or anything. I had some time when I visited them, when I was working with some ministers, and also I knew a lot less doctrine. I would not go to some of these places today that I went to then. Not because I want to offend them, but because I've learned a lot in 50 years. When you've been saved well over 50 years, you learn a lot. But for the last 50 years, I've learned it's been primarily the concentrated study of the Word of God has taken me through. And I've grown. We have to take doctrine and make it practical. And we have to apply it. If you say to me, I have to like your song, I can say to you, then why don't you have to like my song? I can give you the freedom under the right of private judgment to sing the songs you want and play the music you want and do the same for myself. That's my right under private judgment before the Lord to the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have the same right. It is amazing that people today who are pushing for change and for contemporary devotion of contemporary Christianity moving into the so-called 21st century often will not give to those of us who like and believe there is biblical basis in certain things in the areas of ecclesiology the right to continue to believe the way we have believed and have authenticated from Scripture. They would legalistically force us to accept their standard, even though we do not try to force them to do theirs. I often keep my mouth shut around pastors who bring up things I disagree with. Sometimes it may be a matter of something I consider non-essential. Sometimes it bothers me, but I'm not a pope, a cardinal, or a priest over them who can dictate to them, and I have no apostolic authority. Now, historically, within fundamental evangelical Protestant Christianity, there's agreement on the historical facts of Christianity and with the doctrinal understanding of these facts, along with the reformers. But there has been radical disagreement within fundamental evangelical Christianity with both Romanism and Protestantism in areas of practical application. You understand what I'm saying? Throughout fundamental evangelical Christianity, there's historical facts of Christianity that agree with by those who are dispensationalists and those who come out of the Reformed non-Reformed post-millennial churches on doctrinal understanding of the light of stuff. Not everything, because the dispensationalism divides, but on the fundamental doctrines of the faith, the essence of God, the attributes of God, the nature of God. You see, I can sit down and read, and I can pick up, laying over here in my library, my massive collection of systematic theologies, and I can read and agree on biblical theology and canonicity, on theology proper, the doctrine of the triune Godhead, on theism and Trinitarianism as to what's truth. Angeology, there can be great agreement. Satanology and demonology, there can be great agreement in most ways. Anthropology, that's the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of Satan, the doctrine of demons. Not always, but in general cases. I can agree on anthropology, the doctrine of man, and hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin. We can agree as fundamental evangelicals who believe in grace salvation on soteriology, the whole saving work of God the Father, the comprehensive plan that He has, the eternal grace, comprehensive protocol plan of the ages for people to be redeemed only through the work of Jesus Christ. We can agree about that. If I'm careful with my vocabulary to explain what I'm saying, people who are offended by one man will not be offended by me when I explain what I believe related to the doctrine of the blood of Christ, when I would talk about, explain Christ's spiritual death, which John Gill first poured to me many years ago, and which the details of it I learned from others. The wrath bearing of Christ on the cross. The physical death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorified seating of Christ in session in the heaven. We can agree on these things. We can agree on Christology, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Christology, of course, the person and work of the Holy Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. Pneumatology, the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament. We can agree on special references to the Holy Spirit much in His work within the believer. Now here we would have separation from the charismatics movement. We can't have a lot of agreement on paedology necessarily because there's not a lot, because most believers have not developed and very few pastors have studied paedology in any great detail. Where do we find our biggest divisions? In ecclesiology, the doctrines of the church, and in eschatology, doctrines of prophetic things. God has set down a system, and we need to understand that system for what it is and what it's worth. Some people develop things out and expand. Some people are thinkers of the Word of God, and they get in there and they dig in to a deeper and deeper relationship. They want to learn. They're willing to learn technical vocabulary. They go out and they study sports, they learn technical vocabulary. They understand music, they learn technical vocabulary. They understand art, they learn technical vocabulary. They understand computers, they learn technical vocabulary. You start talking about technical vocabulary in the area who understand the Word of God and Christian life, they don't want anything to do with it. Hodology is the personal Christian life. Hodology deals with practical Christianity. We have pointed out to you many times that the Father's purpose for every believer is to change them into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. We have pointed out to you establishes this in three phases of the Christian life. The first phase is salvation. The second phase is the believer's life from salvation to physical death and the rapture of the church. And the third phase will occur in eternity future. You enter phase one by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, Acts 16:30-31. 30, what must I do to be saved? Believe the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Phase two is the process of ongoing, progressive sanctification, spiritual growth in the Christian life. You're born a baby believer, Peter teaches, but the baby is supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Pastors should be studying and teaching and training babies. Other teachers should be training baby Christians. The baby should not be cast out and put to work. So we come into a difference when it comes to practical theology, when it comes to the personal Christian life, when it comes to otology. I have pastors who I've known for years, some are friends, some are acquaintances, some are not anything. But they believe that as soon as somebody gets saved, the first thing you do is you find them a job and put them to work. We don't take a baby and put him out on the stoop and say, go crawl around and change your own, find your own diapers, change your own diapers, bathe yourself, potty your little rear end and all the rest. Find your milk, drink your milk, get a job to buy the milk and all that. No, the baby is nurtured and cared for by the mother and trained up supposedly by the mother and the father. The mother starts out nurturing the baby. Historically, through breastfeeding today, we have the bottle babies and the canned milk babies and all that. But originally, on the mother's breast, the baby was nourished. And this was God's system. So the vision comes in practical theology. And when we accept the distinction that the Bible is the only authority in matters of faith and practice, we separate ourselves from Reformed theologies. The reformers have failed in this village. We separate ourselves from the legalistic work-doers who start telling everybody they're going to disciple everybody. Instead of teaching them the Word to disciple, they start training them how to do things their way. The authority of the Word of God stands in the fact that the invincible Word of God is not our Word. The power of God's Word is stated within itself and is demonstrated in experience, proves its authority. Be sure you get this principle down. The power of God's Word is stated within itself and is demonstrated in experience, proves its authority. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp as any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit into the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God has set His Word in a position of absolute jurisdiction, and has so stated that. When we apply the fact that God's Word is the final authority to practical human experience, it is discovered to be completely valid. The Word of God's ability to accomplish its purpose and maintain its position throughout history, in spite of all attempts to destroy both the Scriptures and their influence, has become a great confirmation of its authority. Now, as we summarize this up, let's remember, one, the position of the Word of God in heaven. While the Word of God came into existence gradually over the centuries as the Father had the Holy Spirit reveal it to men on an installment plan, the Word of God has already been a complete product in heaven, Psalm 119:89. Thy Word is settled in heaven. Therefore, when we examine ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the Father's intent for the church is already settled in heaven. The Bible as a perfect unit has fully come. 1 Corinthians 13:10. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The Bible is God's Word on earth. I repeat, the Bible is God's Word on earth. That's a dogmatic statement I will not back down from. The Bible, the canon scripture, is God's Word on earth. All right, this brings us to the position of the Word of God then among the Adamic human race and the temporal world today. That adding transcript of that which was eternal, settled in heaven, must be invincible on earth. All right, so let's take some points from that. One, it always accomplishes its purpose. Isaiah 55:1. It always accomplishes its purpose. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, both in creating and sustaining the world, God's spoken word was active. The phraseology "and God said" is repeated before the various acts of Genesis 1, 3, 6, 9, 14, 20, 24, and 26. The control of nature is likewise indicated by the word, Psalm 147, 15 to 18. He sends forth his command on the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts him. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. The Father's sovereign purpose in history may be traced through his prophetic word. Both the Gentiles and Israel have conformed to the predictions and anciently set down in scriptures. I'll let you read for yourself Genesis 1, 3, Deuteronomy 28, 1, 1 to chapter 30, verse 20, Daniel 2, 1 to 49, Daniel 7, 1 to 28. That's just a few of many examples we could give you. Point 2, the word always overcomes its enemies. The word always overcomes its enemies. Throughout history, there have been many attempts to destroy the word of God. Everywhere they failed. Voltaire, the great atheist, predicted that within 100 years of his time, Christianity would become a memory and the Bible discarded. But within a generation of his death in 1778, the printing press used to duplicate his infidel writings was printing the scriptures, and the house in which he lived provided storage for them. Truly, God made the wrath of man to praise him. 3, it always meets the people's needs. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and joins the marrow and discerneth the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. It meets the spiritual needs of every person. God's word is living and powerful. It's the only effective thing to deal with man. It separates the spiritual things. It changes your thinking to divine viewpoint. When it separates the soul and the spirit, that is a separation between psychological life, which is human viewpoint, and possibly demon viewpoint, if you have the dark demon in your soul, and spiritual life, divine viewpoint. All right, so point A, it is the implement of regeneration. It is the implement of regeneration. James 1, 18. And 1 Peter 1:23. I want to get this in one class, so I'm going to give you some points and let you look up these. Well, no, we'll take time. I think we've got time to look up the scriptures. We've got 5 minutes left. Let's look up James 1:18 quickly. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. We cannot emphasize enough the importance of the new birth. It's a valid, necessary experience. It's inseparably connected with salvation as a prerequisite to church membership, to water baptism, to the practice of the communion table. John 1:12, so as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born in the water and in the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born in the flesh is flesh, that which is born in the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, you hear it the sound of, and canst not tell whence it cometh, the word goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Acts 2, 38 to 41. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The implementation of the Word of God is the key to regeneration. Is the heart and soul of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and said to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The use of the Bible, the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, when it's presented, when the gospel is clearly presented, leads to the salvation lost as the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Secondly, the Word of God is the only basis of having spiritual revival among believers. Psalm 119, 50. We've got to hurry now. Psalm 119, 50 says, "This is my comfort and my affliction, that thy word has revived me." And verse 154. "Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to thy word." Individually and corporately, times of refreshing have come from the Holy Spirit. He uses the Word of God to awaken the soul of the believer, to get him to turn back. This may be traced in Bible history. Look at 2 Kings 22, 8-20, and read it for yourself. It's found in church history. It is the ministry of the Word by the Spirit's power that produces the results, not in regeneration evangelism, but in believers being turning back, finally returning to the first love that they have abandoned, as taught in Revelation chapter 2. The most moving lectures any person can give on the writings of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Shakespeare, whoever he is. The wisdom of the philosophers cannot produce a single soul being restored or a wandering Christian or a revived church. The Bible alone has this capacity. Christians should be known as Bible people. This logically derives from the fact that their commitment to God's Word is the only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. Historically, a small group of people in this country and throughout Christianity have held to the study and teaching of the Word of God as the key to the Christian way of life. And we need to get back to that, because we've lost it in all the groups, I'm afraid. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but that it will accomplish everything you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom we pray, saying, amen.